I'm going to invite you to begin today by taking your copy of the Scriptures and turning to the book of John, chapter 14. We're going to look at a number of different characters throughout the book of John today, and in order for us to really understand how all of these tie together for this particular message, I want to give you some background out of this passage in John chapter 14. It says in John chapter 14, verse 12, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." I want you to notice again what that passage says. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father." Father, today as we come into your presence, we ask that you will, Father, begin to impress upon our hearts and our minds how in the world we could possibly do greater works than our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And yet he declared that in this passage. Help us to understand, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to just take a moment and reflect for you about a number of different characters in the book of John. First of all, remember John chapter 2. That's where Jesus did his very first miracle. It was at the wedding in Cana. Cana was a little town just a little bit east of the town of Nazareth, in between the Sea of Galilee and Nazareth. And it was quite a bustling little city at the time. And what happened in that little town? Jesus went to a wedding feast, and at the wedding feast, his mother came to him and said, "They've run out of wine. Now what do we do?" And Jesus said, just let me handle it. He said, "What have I got to do with you? This isn't the time for me to start doing this." And yet, at the same time, he made it clear, "I'm going to do something, mother." So she turned to the servants and she said, "Whatever he tells you to do, do." And so he came and he said, "Fill these water pots full of water," 6 water pots. And you remember what happened? They dipped out the water pots, they poured it into the glasses, and as the water was being poured into the glasses, it was turned into wine. "Greater works than these, than I do, you will be doing. How can we possibly do more than that?" John chapter 4, he's over 10 miles away from Capernaum. And as he is traveling to Capernaum, an official from Capernaum comes, not a Jew, and he says very, very quickly to him, "I need you to come with me because my son is dying." And in the process of all of this decay and the process of death, Jesus speaks a word, and he says, "Go on your way, your son will live." And the man believed and went. And later his servants stopped him as they came out to meet him. And they said, "He's alive, he's doing well, he's all of a sudden started to recover." And he asked about when that time was. And it was the same time that Jesus had said, "Your son will live." John chapter 6. Jesus preaches to some 5,000 men plus their families, probably 15,000 to 18,000 people sitting on a hillside. And when he's all finished preaching to them, he turns around and he says, "How are we going to feed these people? It's too far from McDonald's. There's no Burger King around. What are we going to do?" And so he asks them, how are we going to feed these folks? And Philip says, "Well, you know, even if we had a whole year's wages, we couldn't feed all these people." Andrew comes and he brings a little boy, and this is the only miracle that's recorded in all 4 Gospels. And from that, we find out that this little boy had come with a lunch that had been packed for himself by his mother. 5 loaves of bread, 2 fish. Jesus blesses the 5 loaves of bread, 2 fish. And he says, "Here, distribute it to the people." They picked up 12 baskets full after it was done. He fed thousands, tens of thousands of people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. How in the world can we possibly do greater than that? In John chapter 6, after the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, somehow Jesus puts on anti-gravity boots and walks on the water in the middle of a storm. I don't know how he did it. I just know that he was able to do it. And the disciples are out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, and they see Jesus walking to them on the surface of the sea. Now, I don't know about you, but so far I've not been able to accomplish that feat. I've tried, sink like a rock. You step out on the water and you just keep going deeper and deeper and deeper. How can we do greater than that? Turn with me over to the book of John, chapter 11, because I want to focus for just a few minutes on one of the most amazing of these feats. John chapter 11, verse 17, he says, "Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been dead in the tomb for 4 days. Jesus was away in Jericho, and as he was there, one of the things that he found was that his good friend Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha, was in fact dead. And that he was in the process of dying, but that he had already died. And in verse 17, he came to Bethany where they lived. It was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. And many of the Jews who had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus," now notice what she says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." It's a telling statement to me, because it shows, number one, that she had tremendous faith in the power of Jesus Christ when he was present in their midst, when he was with them, when he was there. "But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. And Jesus said to her, 'Your brother shall rise again.' Martha said to him, 'I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day.' And Jesus said to her, 'Martha, I am the resurrection and the life.'" His implication there is, when I want them to rise, they'll rise. "Whoever believes in me, though he die, he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" And she said, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. And when the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to weep there. When Mary came to Jesus and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying again, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Again, I think a tremendous statement of faith, and yet faith in the presence of Jesus Christ. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." And Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them, could not he who opened the eyes of a blind man have kept this man from dying? Everyone saw the and said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead for 4 days." And Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus prays. And then he says in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, and Lazarus came forth. Lazarus was a dead man, and yet in his deadness, Jesus called him back into physical life. And when he called him into physical life, Lazarus came from the beauty of heaven to follow the word of his God. Now, I want you just to stop and consider this for just a moment. Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so when Lazarus passed away, he was immediately ushered into a place that we know now as Abraham's bosom, a place where he was in the presence of God and in a place of great blessing. And here's a man who, even in the presence of the very presence of God the Father himself, when his Lord speaks a word, he still follows him back into this cesspool of a world. I don't think that Jesus wept because Lazarus was dead. I think Jesus wept because Lazarus was going to have to die again, because he was going to have to bring him from the joy of being in the presence of God to coming back to this. Now, what's the point of all of this? The point is this. John chapter 14, verse 12 says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me, he will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father." These are great works. There are marvelous miracles that are happening here. They're beyond any reason in natural science. But think about it. Yeah, he created wine for a single feast and food for a single meal, but those people will be hungry again. He calmed a raging sea while he was walking on it, but there's going to be another storm sometime. And he raised Lazarus from the dead only to die again. What in the world could possibly be the greater work that Jesus talks about in this passage? Well, I would like to submit to you this morning that there are three things that Jesus is referring to that we are to be accomplishing. The first thing is that we will do greater works. We are going to accomplish even greater things than walking on the water and feeding 5,000 and even raising someone from the dead. The fact is that Jesus tied his whole promise of greater works to the coming of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, the third person in the Trinity. And in John 14, 12, he says, "Greater works than these will he do." For what reason? Because he is going to the Father. Mary says, Martha says, "If you had been here, my brother would not have died." Jesus says to Thomas later, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you believe. Blessed are those who have not seen and still believe." The greater work is when we begin to recognize that God is not here to work in the physical, but he is here to work in the spiritual. The true reality of life is not what we can feel and touch and see. The true reality of life is that which is happening behind the scenes in our hearts, in the spiritual life. And we can't even begin to understand that until Jesus would go away and then send his Holy Spirit to be a part of our lives. These greater works that Jesus promised were dependent upon Jesus physically leaving so that the Holy Spirit could come and indwell us and empower us to accomplish wonderful things in his name. Someone has said that more people believed on the day of Pentecost than had believed in the entire 3.5 years that Jesus walked on the earth. More people in one day came to Jesus Christ because of Peter preaching than ever came to Jesus Christ because he preached. Greater works? I think so. Does that mean we're greater than Jesus? No, not at all. What it means is that we are empowered by the Holy Spirit sent from Jesus in order to accomplish greater things. Jesus did not come here in order to win the whole world. He only confined himself to a small section of the world and a small section of people to that. Jesus expected us to do that greater work by going into all the world and preaching the gospel. Amazing as our Lord's words in John 14, 12 may be, it is literally true that a believer today can accomplish greater works on earth than our Lord accomplished himself Why? Because we bring a greater message. We bring the message of salvation. We have, in fact, that greater message every day. The great works that Jesus did while he tabernacled among us pale in significance to the importance of seeing somebody come to know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. I would trade the opportunity to feed 5,000 people with five loaves of bread and two fish. There we go. I would trade that opportunity in a heartbeat to see one person come to know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. I would trade the opportunity to walk on water to see one person come to know Jesus Christ. I would trade the opportunity to heal even a dead man or to heal the sick to see someone know Jesus and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. We have a greater message. Luke chapter 10. The disciples are sent out, 70 of them, they're sent out. And he says, you're going to tread on serpents and you're going to do miraculous things. And he tells them all the neat things that they're going to do. And they go out and they find that even the demons, one of the statements that they make is, even the demons obey our voice. Even the demons do what we say. I can just imagine it now. You know, these guys all get back to Jesus after they've gone out on their little missionary trip and their short-term mission stint. And they get back and they're comparing notes and they're talking together. You know, one says, you know, there was this guy who was demon-possessed and, man, I spoke the words in Jesus' name and that demon was out of there. There's another person saying, I was there and this person was sick and I laid hands on them and in Jesus' name I was able to heal them. And they just over and over and over again, different things. They're just standing around sharing all the wonderful things that happened because of their ministry. And they're high-fiving each other and they're just excited about what God was doing because of their work. But in Luke chapter 10, verse 19, Jesus speaks to them. He says, behold, I give you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this. I'm going to give you the power to do all these miraculous things, but that's not what you rejoice in. Do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather, he says, rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Jesus was saying, look, the miracles are fun, guys, but they only last for a moment. But your names are written in a book where people are recorded who have eternal life, not momentary life, eternal life. A greater message. The spiritual is far more important than the material. The eternal is infinitely more important than the temporal. That's what Jesus was saying in that passage. It's great that you can do all this stuff. I give you the power to do all this stuff. But don't miss the message, men. That's what he was saying. The message is this. I am here to seek and to save that which was lost. That's what Jesus was saying. That's the greater message. Jesus has come into this world not so that he could perform great miracles, not so that 2,000 years later people would remember him as a great teacher, as a holy man, as a very unique individual. Jesus came into this world for one purpose, to seek and to save those who are lost. Who's lost? All of us without him. I think even among the charismatic movement of today, they miss the priority of the spiritual. They showcase the so-called healings and the miracles and all of the things that they do, and they miss the opportunity that they have to tell people about how Jesus can change their lives. The priority of the message should not be in all the things that miraculously are being done in Jesus' name, but instead should be in the miraculous transformation that is accomplished because of Jesus Christ. If we could only view things as God views them. If we could only begin to see the miracle of reconciliation with God and how it meets every basic need of man. If we could only get the idea in our head that miracles are just God's goodness revealed, but grace is revealed in conversion. Miracles are just the goodness of God revealed to man. But conversion reveals His grace, His unmerited favor to us. What benefit is it to be healed if only a few years later or a few decades later I'm going to die? But what benefit is it to be saved by the grace and the power of God? We have a greater message. We have a greater message than Jesus ever preached. We have a greater message than anyone in the Old Testament preached. We have a greater message than John the Baptist preached. We have a greater message, period. So what is that message? May I enumerate it for you just a little bit? The message, part of the message, is that there is a holy God out there who created the worlds, and He wants a relationship for us with Him. We have a holy God who has created the world, and He wants a relationship with us. But in that relationship, we are separated from Him. Romans chapter 3, verse 10 says, "There is none righteous, not even one." 3:23 says that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We have a gap between us and God that cannot be bridged by us. But He loves us. And there is a spiritual inadequacy on our part because we are all sinners, totally unworthy of any fate but death in the eyes of a holy God. But there is a message in us of the miracle of God's love. John chapter 3, verse 16 says, "God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says, "But God commended His love toward us. He gave His love to us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Christ gave His life for us. The miracle in the message is that God loves you, and He loves me, even when I have rebelled against Him. Then there is the message of the grace of God that is given to us through the death and resurrection of His Son, Jesus. "For by grace you are saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. It's not of works, so that no one can boast," Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says. Romans chapter 10, verse 13 talks about how anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, all by grace. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, according to Titus 3, 5, but by the washing of the Spirit of God, the work of regeneration of the Spirit of God in our life. His grace. Grace, simply a word that means I don't deserve that favor. And it's given to us through the message of God's love. And finally, there's a message of the miracle of eternal life for those who believe. Life that's not just unending, all life will be that. We will live life unending, separated from God, which we call spiritual death. Or we will live life unending in the presence of God, which we call spiritual life. All life is unending. It's not just that. It is living a life in a close fellowship and relationship for eternity with God. In this same passage, John chapter 14, that we've been working out of, right at the beginning of the passage, Jesus makes this very important statement. "Don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." In my Father's house are many rooms. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will bring you to myself. That promise that Jesus is coming back, that he's going to take us with him, is fleshed out in all kinds of places in the New Testament. But the truth of the matter is, it is a foundation upon which we have hope. We hope for a beyond all hope for the future because of this great message that has been given to us. And here's the important part of that. This message of eternal life, this message of salvation in Jesus Christ, is a message that he did not share, he wants us to share. I don't know about you, but I'm overwhelmed at times when I think about the fact that God chose me. God chose you to share his message. What an incredible thought. Acts chapter 1, verse 8 says, you're going to receive power. Jesus is talking here, and he says, you're going to receive power. And after that, the Holy Ghost is going to come upon you. Remember that? And then you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world. God did not leave out one section of the world. We have our people right here in our Jerusalem, Atlanta, Marietta. We have our people in our Judea, Atlanta and North Georgia. We have our people in Samaria, South Georgia and the rest of the nation. And we have our people in the uttermost parts of the world. God expects us to be a witness to them on a regular basis. Which brings us to our third point out of John chapter 14, verse 12. We have a greater ministry. It's greater in two ways. Number one, it's greater in physical scope. Jesus limited his ministry to a little strip of land about the size of New Jersey, Israel. And he focused mostly in the northern part of that land, but he did focus some in the city of Jerusalem. But during his lifetime, he confined his influence to a comparatively small section of land. And then when he gave up his ministry so that we could begin ours, where did we go? He told 12 guys, go and preach the gospel. He told 120, be witnesses to me. And those witnesses went from Jerusalem, and they touched within 300 years the better part of the then known world. 300 years from the time that Jesus died and rose again, all the heathen worship that was happening in the land of Rome, in the country of Rome, had basically been abolished. Millions of people had come to know Jesus Christ in that 250 years. Millions of people had been touched for the gospel, not just in Jerusalem, and not just in Judea, and not just in Samaria, and not just in the little strip of land called Israel, but all over the Roman world. People had come to know Jesus Christ. Martin Luther said this, for Christ took but a little corner for himself to preach and to work miracles, and but for a little time, whereas the apostles and their followers have spread themselves throughout the whole world. Jesus committed his gospel to 11 men, and those 11 men took it beyond the limits of anything that even we could even ask or think. Jesus never did that. He never took it beyond his own known world, but he gave us the power to do that. Could he have done it? Yeah. Yeah, he could have done it. But he's chosen rather to give the opportunity to us, to you and to me, and to do the greater works through us. We have a greater ministry, just as he said. But it isn't just that. We have a greater ministry not only in physical scope, but also in practical power. Let me suggest to you that the Lord Jesus, while he was on this earth, never saw a conversion like that of Saul of Tarsus. He never had those kinds of conversions. What he had was the miracle of regeneration that he was going to pass on to us. And it's a grade A miracle. We praise the Lord when he does things that are out of our scope of understanding, and yet we have relegated the miracle of salvation into everyday life and forgotten just how miraculous it truly is. We've forgotten how powerful the miracle of regeneration truly is. Dr. Henry Morris, who is a distinguished creation scientist, describes conversion this way. It is a person who is a closed system spiritually, utterly inadequate and self-centered, suddenly becomes an open system, integrated, and with his life centered in the omnipotent Creator. He who is spiritually deteriorating day after day, as a matter of fact, already dead while he still lives, through the power of the Holy Spirit, now the God of hope fills him with joy and peace. He abounds in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. He becomes quickened or awakened or made alive together with Jesus Christ. His life was a chaos and is now a cosmos with order and meaning and goal. He is born again, a miracle of grace, a living testimony to the great power of creation, who is also the God of salvation. That's what happens when a person receives Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. We're a closed system and now we're an open system. We're chaos and now we're cosmos. You can tell people about that. All you have to do is look in their eyes and say, "Did you know that I was once chaos and now I'm cosmos? I was once closed and now I'm open. I was once dead. And now I'm alive." We have a greater ministry. We have a greater power than even Jesus exercised on this world and on this earth. It's amazing to me. Amazing. How much God has used the technology of the day. Millions of people have heard the gospel because of television and Billy Graham. Even in our little situation here, our little church of a couple of hundred people, I get notes every once in a while, emails from people who in the remotest parts of the world, India, Pakistan, Africa, Russia, they get my messages on the internet. I'm thinking, what in the world are you looking up my messages for? But they tell me that what it does is it encourages them because they have no fellowship. They have no teaching. They have nothing there, so they can get on the internet and they can turn on their speakers and they can listen to the messages that Rich and Chris put on every Sunday faithfully. And they can grow. Us. We have a worldwide ministry. What an impact. I don't know about you, but we have a greater ministry. We're performing greater works. How? Through the power of the Holy Spirit. Through Him who Jesus sent after He left. Because you've seen, you have believed, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed and acted on what they have done. Well, what's our faith lesson? There's a power behind our greater works. And that power comes from prayer. The greater works are accomplished by prayer, not by the power of the oratory, not by the grace and the greatness of our growth groups, not by the wonderful teaching that happens in our adult and children's classes. The power to change lives comes simply from prayer. One man has said, "Our prayers can be greater than our past, and our dreams can be greater than our memories. As we pray, God will reveal His desire in our lives, and He will accomplish mighty things." Well, how do we do that? How do we do that? How do we pray in such a way that God will accomplish great things? Can I just make a couple of closing suggestions for you? First of all, make an appointment with God. Many of us in our busy life say, "Yeah, I'm going to get time with God," and then we never have it because we never make that time available to Him. We make time for our business colleagues. We even make time for our family. We make time to fix our car, mow our lawn, but we don't make time for God. It comes kind of as a second hand type of a thing. Make an appointment with God. Secondly, I encourage you to keep a list. Don't just go from memory. Keep a list. Keep two lists. Keep three lists if you need to. And again, I want to encourage you, start with our directory. Start with those that are closest to us and begin praying for them. Work through the directory, 8 or 9 families a day, and in 2 weeks you will work through our whole directory and you'll have the opportunity to start learning names and people that you've never met before because they're here. And you can pray for them. And they will become important to you. Number 3, ask God to reveal His will to you. Be ready to listen to Him about the people that you should be touching. So often we miss opportunity because we're not ready for the opportunity. In my younger days, I used to play basketball. And one of the fundamentals that the coach always taught us was, if you want to catch the ball, you got to be ready for it. It's a basic thing. If you're standing around with your hands down at your side and looking all over the place, you're never going to catch the basketball. If you're standing with a basketball in your hand but you're not ready to do something with it, you're never going to make a shot or make a good pass. And so often what happens in our Christian life is the Holy Spirit working in the life of someone else tosses the basketball right in our lap and we fumble it because we completely miss the opportunity that we're not ready for. Pray for those opportunities. Pray that God would have you ready. Pray that God would make you sensitive to the openings that are there when you get the opportunity to witness for Jesus Christ. And you'll get the opportunities because of that. Number 4, I encourage you to practice a personal testimony. Know what it is that you want to say to somebody about Jesus Christ before you go to say it. Every good salesman knows the details about his product, knows the benefits, knows how to take those details and make them benefits, and how to take those benefits and turn them into something that results in a close in the sale. In the very same way that we need to be ready, not as salesmen, not in our own power, but we need to know what it is that we believe. And we need to be ready to share what we believe to other people. We need to know our testimony. Why is it that we're excited about God? Number 5, ask God what needs to change in us. What needs to change that I might be a stronger and a better witness? What must I do to bring this greater message to a lost and dying world? And finally, begin to dream. What does God want of me? Who can I reach through Nick at Night or through people that walk through our doors on Sunday morning, or through my neighbors, or through the people that I work, do business with on a regular basis? What can I do to have an impact for Him? Begin to dream. Our prayers can be greater than our past, and our dreams can be greater than our memories if we only take it to Him and pray.